Well, it's good to be back with you again after a long absence. We were glad that we didn't return immediately after the writers' conference that we started our trip with, because a week later, my 77-year-old brother passed away, and we got to be at his funeral. Otherwise, we would have had to have turned right around and made another trip, 1,000 miles one way, to go to that funeral. So we were glad we were there for that. We're also glad for Mother's Day, and it would take a grandfather to think of this, but we also need to be thankful for grandmothers and great-grandmothers. And I'm just curious, how many of you here, is your mother still living? Could I see your hands? The vast majority of you, okay. How many of you have grandmothers that are still living, or a grandmother? Still a lot of you. How many of you have a great-grandmother that's living? There's a lot. It's the younger set. So some of you have great-grandmothers that are living. And I thought of asking, is there anybody who has a great-great-grandmother living? But I figure it might be a babe in arms if it were. But maybe there is somebody here whose child has a great-great-grandmother. Is there such here that's still living? Well, that's not too common, but we're thankful for mothers and grandmothers and great grandmothers. And one of our children that called this morning said he'd been reading about the woman who instituted Mother's Day. I think it was back in the early 1900s. She was from West Virginia, a very common, ordinary lady, and yet she was able to influence people to get a law passed to institute Mother's Day. And they said that one of the things that bothered her was the commercialization of Mother's Day. After she lived a number of years after it was instituted, and she saw how it had been commercialized, and she said, "I intended for it to be a holy day, a day to thank God." And if you look at the advertisements for Mother's Day, rarely do you see any mention of God in them. It's simply thanking. It was good to thank our mothers, but it's also, we need to remember to thank God for our mothers. And that's even more important. I thought in thankfulness to God, we could sing the song, "Praise to God, Immortal Praise." At least a verse of that. Let's stand to sing that.
Praise to God, immortal praise, for the love that crowns our days, bounteous source of every joy, let thy praise our tongues employ.
Okay, you may be seated. We want to look this morning at a chapter in Romans that I was startled to find that I had never preached a sermon on this chapter before. I have preached sermons on a few verses from this chapter or this section of Scripture, but never, to my shame, have I ever preached a sermon on this set of verses. And it startled me that it had never happened. It should have happened long ago. It's such an important scripture in the life of the Christian. And that scripture is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. There were about three or four verses in this passage that I preached on here probably 6 or 8 years ago, but not the whole passage. And so I thought that we would look at these first 17 verses. Certainly we don't have time to look at them in detail, and yet they are an important scripture. And I thought what I would do is to, rather than reading it all at once, I would have four brothers to stand one by one when I ask for it and read a section of this at the time. And then we'll talk about a section of it at the time. So I'd like for someone to stand and read clearly to the audience Romans 8, 1 through 4. Okay, Ron.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are
Thank you. You'll notice that the term walk is used in the first verse. And really that's the summary of what this passage is all about, walking in the Spirit. Now, walking is a chief means of getting somewhere. Now, I know in our own day, probably we think of an automobile as a chief means of getting somewhere. But historically speaking, walking is the way to get somewhere. And you get somewhere when you walk, except if you're walking in circles. And I guess you are getting somewhere there. You're getting circles. But usually when we think of walking, we think of heading in a certain direction. And are we heading in the direction that God's Spirit wants us to go? The Bible often speaks about walking. Many times, it's probably hundreds of times it speaks of walking. And many of those times it's talking about walking in a spiritual sense. And I think about Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And that's the opposite of walking in the counsel of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, walking in the Spirit is mentioned in two different passages. Here in Romans 8, it's mentioned. And then it's also mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and verse 25. Now, in Romans 8, it speaks about believers walking in the Spirit, but in the Ephesians verses, it actually commands Christians to walk in the Spirit. It's not optional. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust thereof," or the lust of the flesh. And then later in chapter 25, it says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And so they are commands. Romans 8, however, goes into a bit more detail, I think, on what it means to walk in the Spirit, what we need to do and what we must avoid. Now, you'll notice that Romans 8, 1 begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation." There is therefore. And you've probably heard the old saying that when you read in the Scriptures, what the word therefore, you will ask the question, what is that word there for? It must refer to something that happened before. And it does. The therefore in verse 1 refers back to chapter 7 of Romans, the last part of the chapter. And really, to fully understand Romans 8, you need to understand Romans 7 as well. In Romans 7, especially the last part of that chapter, Paul describes his own spiritual defeat. And especially that comes out in verses 18 and 19. Just look at that. "For I know that in me," he said, "that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do." And I think everybody could identify with that kind of a feeling of conflict when there's sin in control in our lives. And then verse 23 further explains his captivity to sin. Romans 7:23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And it sounds miserable. Now, there are two different views of Romans 7, that last part. One view is that Paul was describing his life as a defeated Christian. That when he was speaking there in Romans 7, the last part of the chapter, he was speaking about himself as a Christian, and that he was a defeated Christian. The other view is that he was describing what he struggled with when he was under the law, when he was living in sin. Now, I personally take that last view, and mainly because of what we read in Romans chapter 8. I believe that confirms that last view, that it's referring to when he was living in sin. But whatever view you take, you may not agree with me as to the view of Romans 7, but whatever view you take, Romans 8 does make it clear that defeat is not God's will for his people. Defeat is not his will. And it is not normal Christian living to be constantly struggling and just quite never quite able to rise out of sin. That's not normal Christian living, whatever view you take of Romans chapter 7. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 7, the word I or me, referring to Paul, occurs over 30 times just in that one chapter, focusing on himself and his own spiritual needs and his own poverty. He's focusing on himself. And it's interesting that I and me occur only 3 times in Romans chapter 8. And every time that it occurs in Romans chapter 8, it's talking about Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit enabling I or me. And I thought that was interesting. For example, you have in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And the me is used there, but it's talking not about my struggles and my defeat, but it's talking about the victory. And the same is true in verse 18 and verse 38. You have I or me also used, and both of those verses talk about the spiritual victory that we can have in Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then you have would be verse 38 later in the chapter. "For I am persuaded," there's I am persuaded "that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And there the I is his persuasion of victory in Christ Jesus, and not focusing on himself. Romans 8, as you look into that, as we read these verses here, obviously contrasts saint and sinner. It's very obvious, and that's part of the reason why I think that the end of Romans chapter 7 is referring to Paul when he was a sinner yet. Because it's obvious that if we're walking in the Spirit, we are saints. And if we're not walking in the Spirit, but after walking after the flesh, then it's obvious that we're not. And you see that contrast. Some people think that Romans 8 is simply referring to two different kinds of Christians, defeated Christians and victorious Christians. But I don't quite feel that way about that chapter. Notice that it speaks in verse 2 about two laws. And these two laws are, it says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Notice the first law is life, spiritual life. That's the Christian and the Christian living in victory. And then there's the law of sin and death. Is those who are defeated and those who are in sin, those who are not following Jesus Christ, not following God. And there are two laws. It's the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death. And those laws remind me of a law that we talk about in nature quite a bit. And I want to illustrate that law this way. And give it to me at the end of the service. What made the ball go down? I mean, to the floor.
Gravity.
Gravity. And what's gravity? It's a force. Where is this force? It's in the earth. And it's a pull that the earth gives to things, and that's why things go down. The ceiling hadn't been there, I could have thrown it higher than the ceiling and it would have very briefly overcome the law of gravity, but the ball would have gone down, wouldn't it? Well, the law of gravity demands that what goes up must come down. And I threw the ball up and it came down. And that resembles the law of sin and death. If we follow sin And people who follow sin think they're living it up. They think they're having a high life. And they might say that they're enjoying living in their sin. But it's like that ball, that it's just momentary. It will go back down. The law of sin and death. Now, the law of the Spirit has been compared to doing something else. I couldn't find one. It wouldn't have been too easy for me to really find one. But if I had a living bird in my hand and I pitched that bird up like I did that ball, what would happen?
It would start flying.
And it would temporarily overcome the law of gravity. Of course, birds do have to come down too eventually. But the law of the Spirit has been compared to throwing a living bird into the air. And because the bird is living and because it has wings and the capability, it will not fall back to the earth immediately, but it will fly. And those who walk after the Spirit do not need to fall spiritually, but they will rise to victory in Jesus Christ. I know it's an earthly comparison, and earthly comparisons do break down, but I thought it was an interesting comparison of the law of the Spirit versus the law of death. Now, Romans 8 makes a number of different comparisons with everyday things that we can understand. And that's one of the beautiful things about the Bible, especially the teachings of Jesus. But it's also true in many other parts of the Bible. We have very simple things that the Bible uses as illustrations. For example, we've already mentioned it in the first part of the chapter. It talks about walking. And walking is something we all understand. And we need to walk in the right direction. We need to walk to the place that we want to go and need to go. Christian life is compared to walking. Another one is found in verse 15, the first part of that verse. Living in sin is compared to bondage, to slavery. And the Bible in several places makes that comparison. And then there's a third illustration that maybe we'll talk about a little bit later. And that's found in the last part of verse 15, that the Christian life is compared to adoption. And all of those are things we readily understand. And it's a beautiful illustration for us. Now, it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, not being condemned by our sins and by sinful living, but rejoicing in the truth and in victory. And we need to look at the flip side of that. It's true that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, but it's also true that those who follow sin and follow Satan have condemnation. They are living in condemnation. And so as I think about that, am I living in condemnation or am I not? I need to ask some questions. Am I in Christ Jesus? Do I walk after the Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit? Do I follow and possess the law of the Spirit? And do I refuse to walk after the flesh and instead walk after the Spirit? All right, I'd like someone else to stand and read verses 5 through 9. Right, Mark. All right. Brother Murray was talking about the positive and the negative in that psalm that he was reading from. Psalm 106, and you have that in this chapter. At the beginning, you have, therefore, there is no condemnation. But then when you get to verses 5 through 9, you have the other side of it pointed out. The way of the flesh is talked about, and it's called carnality. There in verse 6, it's called carnality. Verse 5 gives us the test for whether or not we're really walking after the Spirit. If we're walking after the Spirit, we mind the things of the Spirit. And if we walk after the flesh, we mind the things of the flesh. Now, what does mind refer to there? course, when we think of mind, we think of our heads and the place where we make decisions, and that's certainly involved there. But the suggestion of the word here is the same idea that when your children go off to school, maybe especially the first day of school, your children go off for school. And did you ever tell your children, now, when you get to school, mind your teacher? Maybe that's old-fashioned to say mind your teacher, but anyway, to mind your teacher means more than just listening to the teacher, right? It involves obeying the teacher, listening and hearing, understanding and obeying. That's all involved in minding the teacher. And so that's the idea here in relationship to the mind, that we are to mind the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. Now, the word also describes our mind set. That is what we focus our minds on. And that's pointed out in Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Set your affections. That's the mindset. And that's involved too here when it tells us to be spiritually minded, not carnally minded. Now, the flesh is mentioned here. And when we think of the flesh, we normally think of our physical bodies. And the thought is there. And yet, flesh here is not necessarily just meaning our physical bodies, because both saints and sinners have physical bodies. There's a sense in which all of us are living in the flesh, so to speak. We have physical bodies. But the idea is, the flesh here is referring to living so as to solely please ourselves, to solely please the physical body while ignoring the will of God. That's the idea of flesh here. We're all in the flesh, and yet we can live for the flesh, or while we're in the flesh, we can live for the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. Verse 6 refers to being carnally minded, following the will of the flesh. The carnal mindset begins in the heart. And of course, first of all, God sees it. And probably God sees the carnal mindset before we even recognize it in ourselves. And he calls us to repentance for carnal mindsets. It involves our basic attitudes and our choices. Verse 6 refers to life and peace. And that's speaking to sensitivity to God's word and the will of God and living in light of what the Spirit wants us to do. We're either carnally minded or we're spiritually minded. There is no middle ground. So a lot of people think that, you know, I can be kind of neutral and I don't have to take position on anything, and everybody will like me and we'll all be happy and we'll get along well together. But there is no middle ground. I am either spiritual or carnal. I'm either living for myself in sin, or I'm living for Jesus Christ and in light of the Spirit's direction, one or the other. Carnality and spirituality have so many contrasts. They are opposites of each other, direct opposites. If someone says, what's the opposite or the antonym for spirituality? Carnality is the antonym for that. Carnality compromises with the false. Spirituality defends and lives the truth at any cost. Exodus 23:2 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. We'll stand for the truth if we're spiritual. We'll compromise and cave in if we're carnal. Carnality treasures material things. Spirituality lays up treasures in heaven. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupts, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Carnality is choked with the cares of this world. Spirituality is free to love and to follow the word of God. Matthew 13:22, he also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Carnality serves self and selfish desires. Spirituality serves God and others. For brethren, ye have not been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Carnality conforms to the pressures around it. Spirituality is transformed by the renewing of the mind, as is mentioned in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Carnality sets its affections on things and self. Spirituality sets its affections on things above. Carnality revels in ungodliness. Spirituality lives soberly, righteously, and godly. Carnality loves the world and all it contains and all it has to offer. Spirituality loves God with its whole heart. Carnality is satisfied with only a superficial look at the Word of God. Spirituality seeks for deeper truth. Carnality envies. Spirituality rejoices in another's advancement. Carnality tries to solve problems and get to the top with strife. Spirituality comes only with humility. Carnality is divisive. Spirituality builds and encourages others in the truth. Carnality tears down. Spirituality builds up. And we could go on and on at the contrast between carnality and spirituality. In the healthy Christian, the carnal is replaced by the opposites of the carnal. The believer has an opposite walk from the unbeliever. That's mentioned in verse 1. In verse 5, he has an opposite attitude or a mindset. In verse 7, he has an opposite master. In verse 8, he has an opposite purpose for living. And these opposites bring results. They bring contrasts. If we have right attitudes, it's going to lead us in a certain direction. It's going to be opposite than the way we would go. And this thing of opposites reminds me of another law that we talk about. And I couldn't think of a physical illustration, at least right here, for that law. But it's what is called John Newton's third law of motion. John Newton was an Englishman in the 1600s. And he developed, I understand, three laws of motion. He was describing how things move and what happens when they move. And we think, well, that's silly. We know how things move and so on. But these laws have become very useful to scientists in developing different things. His third law of motion says that for each action, there is an equal and opposite reaction to it. And an illustration of that would be with a rocket engine. When the gases in the rocket engine push downward, it pushes the rocket up. And so you have the downward motion in one direction and the upward motion in another direction. For every action that's going forward, there's an opposite reaction of the pushing down. And it can also be illustrated when you fire a rifle bullet. The firing of the bullet is the action, and the recoil of the rifle is the reaction. And I've shot a few guns in my life, and I remember one time getting kicked really good with a gun that I tried to shoot. There's an action going forward, but there's a reaction. And so when we think about our attitudes, when we think about our master, we think about our purpose, we think about our walk, if we're going forward, there's always an opposite or another side to that. If we're living in sin and following the devil, then we may think we're going forward, but actually there's a reaction to that, a going backwards. If we live in the flesh, we'll be pushed into sin and rebellion. But if we live for the Spirit, we'll be pushed toward God and we'll be pushed heavenward. All right, would someone read Romans 8, 10 through 13?
And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body,
all right. We could say that these verses are the result of walking after the Spirit, the result of Christ living within us. It says, if Christ be in you, is what it mentions in Romans 8:10. And it's clear from the scripture that if we do not have the Holy Spirit and we're not following the Holy Spirit, then Christ is not in us. I know that some people believe that you can become a Christian and then sometime later you get the Holy Spirit. But that's contrary to the scripture. Because if we're in Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit. If we do not have the Spirit, we are not in Him. If we are in Him, we will live and walk after the Spirit. We will live and walk in righteousness. And that's right living. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, it says. Right living. We will be quickened or made alive if we're walking in the Spirit. And we have Christ within us. And that's mentioned in verse 11. If we mortify or make dead the sinful deeds of the flesh, we will live spiritually. We need to mortify or make dead sin in our lives. Now, today, of course, we use mortify to mean other things. I've heard people say when they were embarrassed, "I was mortified." And it's to deal with sin is we're going to have to be more than embarrassed with sin. We really are. We're going to need to deal with it and we're going to need to be repentant of it. I remember years ago working with a man in a congregation I was serving in. And one of his neighbors had seen him mistreating his wife. This neighbor had seen it and somehow it got to the ministry. I don't know if the neighbor reported it or a neighbor told somebody else or what it was. But I was the one who was chosen, a youngly ordained minister, and I sure didn't feel qualified to go. I don't know if I'd feel qualified today to go to somebody like that, but I sure didn't then. But anyway, I had to go to him and talk to him about this thing. And so we talked for a while, and then I told him what my mission was, and I asked him if he mistreated his wife. Well, he beat around the bush a little bit, and he really didn't say too much one way or another. And finally he said, "Well, I'm sorry." And I didn't feel like it was a truly sorry, "I'm sorry." And so I said to him, are you really sorry? "Yes, I'm sorry. Isn't that enough?" And then I tried a third time. "Are you really, truly sorry for what you did?" Now, maybe that wasn't the right thing to have said. I don't know. But anyway, he said, "Well, I'm sorry I got caught." And but anyway, maybe he was slightly embarrassed, slightly mortified that he had been caught mistreating his wife. And yet we need to mortify. It means make dead. It doesn't mean just get embarrassed over sin, but make dead, deal with it. He needed to deal with it and repent of it. Well, the choice is ours. Are we going to choose to walk in the Spirit and in the way of Jesus Christ, or walk after the spirit of death? Joshua 24:15. "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so we make that choice. And Romans 8 is calling us to make that choice to serve the Lord. Would someone stand and read Romans 8:14-17, the last verses of this section? Dan? Thank you. Verse 14 describes the guarantee of sonship to those who are led by the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And it's again pointing out this contrast that Romans 8 is not a picture of two different kinds of Christians, carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. It's not. And this verse points that out. It says that those who are led by the Spirit are of God, and they are the sons of God. And of course, those that are in bondage to sin, they are not the sons of God. The Holy Spirit guides us to walk after Christ's leading. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit governs us, and the Holy Spirit needs to control our lives. And then we must respond to that control and call of the Holy Spirit by cooperating. The Bible speaks of the Spirit leading us. And isn't it interesting that nowhere does the Scripture speak of the Spirit of God driving us? You know, some animals you have to drive them. Others you can lead. When we had turkeys, and those of you who have turkey farms know that when you're getting ready to move them from one place to another, you got to drive them. It would never do to kneel down in front of them and say, "Here, little turkeys, come, come." They wouldn't listen to you. You have to drive some creatures. Others you can lead. And apparently human beings are creatures that can be led, because it says we're led by the Spirit. It doesn't talk of being driven by the Spirit. But the devil drives people. The devil drives and controls those who follow him. He controls their actions and he drives them in the wrong direction. He drives them to perdition or lostness. And it's a similar idea to when the evil spirits drove the herd of swine down into the sea. It's mentioned in Luke 8. The evil spirits drove them into the sea, didn't lead them. But the Holy Spirit leads. Am I willing to be led by the Holy Spirit? Then it mentions the spirit of adoption in one of these verses here. The spirit of adoption in verse 15, it says, "You have received the spirit of adoption." And we all understand clearly what adoption is. And one of the blessings of our age, and also really a blessing of living in this country, is that adoption is looked upon so graciously. In some countries, it's not as common, and it's almost discouraged. But in this country, maybe it's discouraged in some ways, but it's looked upon very favorably, and I think that's a wonderful blessing. And we're all born into physical families, and we had no choice in that matter. But when it comes to God's family, we're all there by adoption. You might have been raised by Christian parents whose parents before them were Christians. Some of you can trace your Christian ancestors all the way back to the 1600s, the 1500s, and maybe before. And some of you have ancestors in the martyr's mirror that died for their faith. But that is not going to get you to heaven. You're going to need to be adopted and you're going to need into the family of God. And you will choose that family. Now, it mentions the spirit of adoption here. And all the way through this passage up till now, the word spirit has been referring to the Holy Spirit. Even though the word holy is not used there, it's obviously referring to the Holy Spirit. But the question is, does it refer to the Holy Spirit in this verse? And it's interesting that the vast majority of English translations of the Bible capitalize the word spirit in this verse when it speaks of the spirit of adoption. You've been given the Holy Spirit of adoption, is what these translations are saying. Now, of course, in the original language in Greek, there were no capital letters. And sometimes the word spirit, that's translated spirit, is used of other things other than the Holy Spirit. So there are just a few translations that refer to this as the spirit of adoption, not referring to the Holy Spirit, but the individual having a spirit of willingness and submission to be adopted. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily what this passage means. Someone who believes that it's not actually referring to the Holy Spirit says that he believes that the spirit of adoption is a deep, settled conviction that comes to us when we are adopted by God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Well, whichever one of them is true, whether it's referring to the Holy Spirit or whether it's referring to a spirit that you have within you, the spirit of adoption, both are in a sense true, I think. Since the Holy Spirit is involved with our adoption by God, then the Holy Spirit will certainly give us the spirit of conviction and obedience to God. He certainly will. Am I walking in the Spirit this morning? Does the Spirit lead me? Does the Spirit motivate me? Do I base my life on questions like, what does the Bible say? What would the Spirit lead me to do? What would glorify Jesus Christ the most? There's no middle ground. We're either walking in the Spirit or we're walking carnally in the way of Satan. Who do we allow to make our life's decisions? It says in this passage, it's the Holy Spirit guiding us, showing us, convicting us, convincing us. That's who makes our decision. We don't make our decisions solely on public opinion. Public opinion is changeable. It changes from year to year. We don't base our decisions on someone that we imagine is our friend. He may not really be our friend. He might be enticing us in the wrong direction. We do not make our decisions in life based on the actions of a carnal church member. We base our decisions on what would the Holy Spirit have me to do. I think of the song we sing sometimes that is describing another scene in the Bible, but the chorus goes like this. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Let's kneel together in prayer.